little over a month ago, we looked into the book of Revelation chapter 2. And as we studied several months ago, we studied the church at Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2. And then, like I said, about a month and a week ago or so, we looked at the church at Smyrna, starting in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. This morning, we're going to study, starting in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamos, or some translations have church at Pergamum. Same place, Pergamos, Pergamum, just a different way of spelling it. This church at Pergamos, in verse 12, Jesus writes to this congregation. And there are some, as opposed to the church at Smyrna, which as we know to the church at Smyrna, that nothing bad was said about them. Jesus had nothing in terms of correction to give them, only encouragement, given that they were facing great persecution. And of course, we notice with Ephesus, for all appearances, looked to be a very, very strong congregation. And in works, it seemed that they were. However, their motivation, it would seem, was in error. They had left their first love, Jesus said. So we go on to verse 12 here in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to notice, as we look at the church at Pergamos, that if you were going to put a title to the church at Pergamos, it's a church divided. Even though there is great faith here, that we're going to see in just a moment, there's also great division. So starting in verse 12, as with all of the different churches of Asia to whom Jesus is writing, he says, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write. Now, sometimes people make a big deal about the angel of the church. It represents the spirit of the church. Because he's writing to all of the brethren who are at these congregations. And so in addressing each one of these individuals as a whole, as a congregation, this is how he addresses this. Verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And as we've noticed with these first three churches to whom that Jesus writes to, he addresses it in a way that harkens back to chapter 1. And this is how John has, in the vision that he's given, which comprises the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus being presented to him. And Jesus is presented back in chapter 1 and in verse 16 as having this sharp two-edged sword. And it's important to note in verse 12 that there's a difference. There's two main different terms that are used in the New Testament for sword. One, I think, is the one we're most familiar with. It's the one that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 4. It's referenced in Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul describes Ephesians chapter 6, how we are equipped with the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This type of sword, it is a sword that is precise. It is surgical. And that's how the word of God is described. That's what it's likened as. But the type of sword that Jesus describes himself having and that John is introduced to Jesus as having in chapter 1, it is a sword that is always representative of power, of judgment. In fact, it's used a lot in Revelation, obviously, because part of the point of the book of Revelation is how judgment will be coming upon those individuals who trouble the people of God, namely Rome in the context of Revelation. But this two-edged sword is representative of judgment, thus the two edges, either condemnation or justification. And Jesus wields the authority to judge. He wields that power. And thus he is the one who has this sharp two-edged sword. He goes on to say in verse 13, I know your works. And as with every single one of the churches of Asia, Jesus begins with this concept. I know your works. Even to the churches who aren't doing anything, I know your works or lack thereof. I know what the type of congregation you are. I know what type of people you are. I know what type of faith you have, or in some cases, don't have. I know your works, verse 13. We keep going here in verse 13. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Notice how Jesus describes where these individuals are. He says, you dwell where Satan dwells, or where Satan's throne is, verse 13. Now notice the good that he has said in the backdrop of, quote unquote, where Satan's throne is. Jesus says, you hold fast my name, verse 13. You did not deny my faith, even in the midst of great persecution, when Antipas was killed, apparently, during this persecution. Now, this is not to say that this persecution has necessarily ceased. This might very well be persecution that they're continuing to face. But at one time, it had gotten so bad that Antipas was killed. And they still did not deny the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a huge... If that was all we had about the church at Pergamos in terms of their faith, that would speak volumes. To know that individuals were willing to die for the cause of Christ, they were willing to not deny his name, even knowing that they could be killed. That is true faith in Christ Jesus. That is holding fast to the name of Jesus. And they, in fact, this is why Jesus commends them here in verse 13. I know your works, and you are faithful to my name despite the threat of death. But then notice, as we mentioned, Satan's throne. Now, why do you think it's called Satan's throne? Notice Jesus, he uses this phrase, Satan's throne, or where Satan dwells, verse 13. The idea of a throne is where... it's what you consider as a place of authority. And Jesus knows that they dwell in a place where Satan has great authority, and they can't just leave. This is where their homes are, their jobs are. They can't just leave. You dwell there. And despite the fact that Satan's authority exists there, you maintain your faith and hold fast to my name. What an amazing commendation to these brethren and to their faith. Now, what was it about Pergamos or Pergamum that made it, as Jesus calls it, the throne of Jesus? Well, there's a couple of the two main thoughts on this. First of all, Pergamos was well known for its worship to Asclepius. He's known as the healer god. He's called Savior among the Gentiles. And the emblem is a snake. In fact, we're very familiar. This is not his emblem, by the way. This is the Caduceus. Okay, it's often misperceived as being the icon for medical care and so forth. It's actually a symbol of commerce. This is the rod of Asclepius. Asclepius, that's how you pronounce that. Asclepius. The rod of Asclepius is the one that is often found on medical attire, medical icons, and so forth. And it's because of this root going back to the Greek mythology and the Greek gods and so forth. So there's that. And obviously, many commentators like to link the idea of Satan with a snake going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. However, there is something even perhaps more notable than just a possible connection to Asclepius. There's the fact that of all the churches of Asia, especially these churches of Asia, these main cities in Asia Minor were all responsible for one particular god, Roman god or Greek god. The Corinthians had Venus. They were the place, they had the temple to Venus, and they were to take care of the temple of Venus. And all these different major cities in Asia, they had different temples that they took care of. Well, it just so happened that Pergamum, or Pergamus, was the home of the temple to Caesar. And I tend to think that that fits even more with what Jesus describes here, that no, this isn't Rome, but at the same time, it's not very much far off from Rome, in the sense that the temple to Caesar, who often presented himself as a god, the temple to Caesar was there. And of course, you talk about individuals who promote themselves as if they are a god. You think about Pharaoh, the pharaohs who've come along in the Old Testament. You think about the different kings that promoted themselves as gods and the downfall that they eventually faced. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and certainly the Caesars, the different Caesars that came to power as well. So given the fact that these brethren exist in a city that is the temple keeper for Caesar, that may speak a great deal to the type of, or the origin of the persecution that these brethren are facing. In fact, this is the remnants of the temple of Caesar in Pergamos. That was one of the initial pictures that was on there. So when we talk about the faith of these saints, it helps us to put it into context and perspective as to what types of things they were facing. Was it just Asclepius? I don't think so. I believe it has more to do, even more to do with this temple to Caesar. Because when Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, obviously this isn't literal Satan, but it's the concept of Satan's grasp on man. And in many ways, Pergamum represented Satan's grasp on man. The idea of exalting a human being far beyond what they should have. The idea of a human being demanding worship as if he were a god. That certainly fits the bill of Satan's authority. And how Satan brings to destruction and ruin the minds of man. Jesus goes on to say there in verse 13, after he describes that Antipas, how that Antipas was faithful martyr, how he was killed during this great persecution where Satan dwells. And then in verse 14, notice that these brethren, they were willing to suffer, as Jesus describes there at the end of verse 13. But then when we go into verse 14, here's where Jesus pivots now. He talks about the good. Now he's going to talk about some of the issues. Remember we said, if we were going to put a title to the church at Pergamos, it would be a church divided. Well, here's verse 14, and here's what Jesus says. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus describes two different factions that exist among the saints at Pergamos. First, he describes those who hold to the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. And then he describes those who hold to the doctrine or the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, both of these are mentioned several times. The Nicolaitans are mentioned earlier in chapter 1, going back to the church at Ephesus, how that the brethren in Ephesus stood against the doctrine of Nicolaitans. The concept of the teaching of Balaam actually comes up on several occasions in the New Testament, including 2 Peter chapter 2, as well as Jude verse 11. And in fact, it's in those places where Peter, as he's describing Balaam, how that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude, in verse 11, calls Balaam greedy. And if we go back to Numbers chapters 22 and 23, we find kind of the account of Balaam and how that Balak wanted to pay off Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, I cannot curse the people of God. I can only speak that which God tells me to speak. However, as Balaam says that, it's entirely possible that Balaam was not able, literally not able, to curse the children of God. He could not literally do what it was that Balak wanted him to do. And so every time Balak brought him someplace, now go ahead and curse these people, what did Balaam do? He blessed them. Every time. But Balaam was greedy. And he wanted to try to find a loophole so that he could still get the money that Balak was offering. Balaam was not a particularly faithful person. So what did Balaam do? He taught Balak how to seduce the children of Israel. so that God himself would curse his people, so that the children of Israel would be caught up in sin. And ultimately, this is what Balak and Balaam do. He teaches them about idolatry, or how to seduce the children of Israel through idolatry. And with idolatry came the eating of things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, those are the two specific things that Jesus brings up as connected to the doctrine of Balaam here. Whether or not idolatry, which we know was a part of what Balaam taught Balak to seduce the children of Israel with, included idolatry. Whether or not idolatry was actually included in what was being taught among the members at Pergamos, Jesus isn't specific about idolatry per se. But what Jesus does condemn is the eating of things sacrificed to idols and the committing of sexual immorality. Not that these are two, or even including idolatry, three separate concepts. There was an entire belief system associated with these things together. Jesus calls it the doctrine of Balaam, because these are the same things that Balaam taught Balak to lure the children of Israel with. But there was some means, some reason, why there were members of the church at Pergamum who were holding fast to this teaching and practice as if they were serving God. They'd been tricked. They had been taught by false teachers, for whatever reason, however it was that they did that, that this is okay. Now, we've talked before about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that the meat is nothing, the idol is nothing. However, the eating of things sacrificed to idols with connection to as if this meat is now somehow better, it's now blessed, or it's somehow exalted because it's been sacrificed to an idol, that would seem to be what these brethren, whoever were part of this doctrine of Balaam, they've been taught, that meat sacrificed to idols is preferred because it's better somehow. It's more blessed. When, of course, we know that an idol is nothing and the meat is nothing. So when Jesus condemns, verse 14, this faction among them of holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Notice this, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And he specifically brings out who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Well, this continues to be a stumbling block. Well, then he goes into verse 15. He says, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, there's a little bit involved, but the very name itself helps us to understand what the Nicolaitans were all about. Ultimately, the Nicolaitans were all about manipulation through the name of religion. That's really what the Nicolaitans were all about. It's a combination of two terms. They mean to overcome people. And they were all about manipulating and using others for their own purposes, and not just material purposes, not just for money, but for influence, for power over others, all in the name of religion. Now, Jesus, he says in verse 15, which thing I hate. Back in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice he doesn't hate the people. That's very important to note. Jesus, God, they don't hate people. Jesus died for all people. But he hates their deeds. So, notice how the idea of the concept of Nicolaitans, how it stands in contrast to what we as Christians are supposed to be. Just the very example of Jesus washing his apostles' feet, to which Peter says, no, don't wash my feet, Lord. I mean, this is my master and he's washing my feet. Jesus did all of that to show that if I, your master, am willing to serve you, so you should serve each other. Well, the concept of the Nicolaitans, of exalting one over the other, of manipulating and controlling others in the name of Jehovah, in the name of Jesus, that stood in direct contrast to what Jesus teaches us about what it means to be a servant of God. So then notice verse 16, what Jesus says. Jesus says, repent or else. Here's what the consequence is. Repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sometimes people, they don't think of ultimatums when they think of God, when they think of Jesus. And this is one of those great examples, just like Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, when Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Paul goes on to say there in verse 22, on you, the Gentiles' goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. What does Jesus say? Repent or else. That is an ultimatum. It is my way or the highway is another way to say that. And Jesus is the one with the authority to be able to say, repent or else. Jesus says, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's that same sword that is that double-edged sword, that edge of power, of authority, of judgment, that same sword that we're introduced to back in chapter 1. Jesus says, I will come quickly and I will bring condemnation with me. That's what Jesus tells them. But I'm going to come quickly and I'll fight against them that hold to these false teachings. But also notice that as we consider this, what Jesus says, that there are a total of three factions at the church in Pergamum. We talked about two. There's those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. There's those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then there are those who are right in the middle. They're trying to serve God. They're trying to do what they're supposed to do. But what are they not doing? They're not standing against those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're not standing against those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You have there among you, Jesus says. See, it wasn't just those who hold to these false doctrines that were to blame. But the congregation itself, this third party, if you will, those who are trying to do what's right. Jesus, notice the words, the language that Jesus uses. What did he say back in verse 14? I have a few things against you. He's not directly speaking to those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam. He's speaking to that third category of individuals, those who are trying to do what's right. And what does Jesus say? I have a few things against some of you. I have a few things against some of these other factions that are a part of your congregation. He says, I have things against you. What else does he say, verse 14 to 15? You have among you. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. See, these individuals, despite the fact that their faith was great, their willingness to sacrifice themselves for the truth of Jesus' word is commendable. But in so doing, one thing that they apparently lacked was the willingness to stand up against one another and say that doctrine of Balaam is not right. Or that doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not right. And in our congregation, we seek to serve God. And we will not have a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Isn't that what Paul himself teaches the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Regarding the man who had his father's wife who was lost in sin, they were glorying over having, apparently, the diversity that they had in their congregation. I don't know how else they were glorifying over it. They were boasting. And Paul says, this is not right. What did Paul tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. you ran well, who hinders you from obeying the truth in Jesus? The letter to the Galatians, false teachers had been allowed among them and had taught them things, convinced them of things. And Paul says, why are you listening to these people? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what does he say in verse 17? He says, he who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. Notice that Jesus says, let him hear. As we've said before, everybody pay attention to what I've told you. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, you could say persecution would be a part of that, obviously. They had been overcoming that. And I have no reason to doubt that they would continue to commit themselves to overcoming persecution. Antipas went so far as being willing to die. Jesus commended them for their faith in the face of persecution. So I think they're going to continue to overcome. And certainly I think that that's going to be a part of it as well. But what about overcoming the problems that they were facing, not just from the outside, but from among themselves? Overcoming the false teachings that were going around regarding Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I have these things ought against you. Why? Because you are allowing these doctrines to exist in your congregation. And that ought not to be so. So when Jesus says in verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. And of course, we're familiar with manna primarily from the book of Exodus and how that God fed the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness with manna. But the broader idea of manna, and so certainly Exodus falls into that category, but God taking care of his people in a broad sense is kind of what Jesus is describing. How that God took care, he nourished his people. He led them through the wilderness. Well, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. We still don't really know what manna is. In fact, most of our children's classes know the very term manna means, what is it? Because we don't know what it was. But think about that for a minute. This was manna from heaven. God created it, sent it, however you want to say that, for his people. It sustained them. Jesus says, I will give hidden manna. I will sustain you. I will nourish you. In fact, in John chapter 6 and in verse 47, what does Jesus say? In fact, this causes a big problem among many of the disciples. John chapter 6 and in verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus himself, way back when he was talking to the multitudes in John chapter 6, preached about the comparison of physical manna that God provided in the wilderness versus the spiritual manna, which is the Word of God. And we know from John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is Jesus. So back in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus makes this statement, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will sustain you. I will take care of you. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. What is that all about? White stones. Well, it's interesting primarily because of the connection not only to Caesar's temple, as well as Asclepius, but also the fact that Jesus himself referenced Balaam. See, there was a thought of a teaching among the Gentiles, those who served idols, those who believed in witchcraft and so forth, that there were certain amulets that you could receive that had a blessing said over them, or certain magical words that were made. And these magical amulets would have something written underneath it. And you were to keep it safe so no one else would know. And as long as no one knew what was written on that stone, you would be kept safe. It was a talisman. And it was associated with idolatry. It was associated with the temple of Caesar. It was associated with Asclepius. Jesus says, you know all of these false gods are false. You know that those amulets and stones have no power to take care of you. Here's what I will give you. I will give you true peace. I will give you true safety. Not in the flesh. Obviously, Antipas, he died in the flesh. But what matters more, the body or the soul? Well, Antipas' soul was secure. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows, I will take care of you. Those false gods, this supposed witchcraft, and all these supposed talismans, they have no power. I have power. Jesus is contrasting the doctrine of Balaam, this society in which the Church of Pergamum existed, with the true power of God. So, as we end this morning, let's consider these two main applications that we can take. And there's a lot here that we could take from it. But first of all, if we look at the faith that these individuals had, would we be willing to give up everything because of our faith in Christ Jesus? Would we be willing to give up our jobs if it came to that? If our employer said, and they were allowed by law to do this, that anyone who claims to be a Christian, you're not allowed to work here. Would we be willing to say, well, I'm a Christian, and lose our job? What if there were certain neighborhoods we weren't allowed to live because we're Christians? What if one day we had to face persecution, pain, torture, death, because of being a Christian? These brethren faced it, and they remained faithful despite it. The second application for us this morning is to notice how often in our religious society, churches preach about unity. In fact, one particular, I guess you could call him a denominational preacher, once said that we all serve on different decks of the ship, but when the master calls, it's all hands on deck and we're all on that same boat together. But he likened Baptists as being one deck of the boat, Catholics as another deck, but we're all on the same boat, we're all on the same deck, or on the same in the same belief of Jesus. But not all teach the same. Not all teach about what it means to be forgiven of our sins. Not all teach about what baptism is all about. Not all teach how we are to worship as God has commanded. Jesus says, you have there among you these individuals who are erring brethren. And it was not okay for these brethren in the middle to simply say, oh, you believe in the doctrine of Balaam and you believe in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's fine. We'll all agree to get along in the interests of peace and unity. What did Paul say in Galatians 5? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are united together here because of our understanding of what the gospel means, how we are to be saved, how we are to worship. Here in a moment, we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. There are churches who don't believe the Lord's Supper is even necessary. There are churches who believe that you could take the Lord's Supper on Monday through Friday. There are some who can't even agree on what the bread and what the fruit of the vine even represent. We understand because we are taught in the gospel. And we are united together in that knowledge. That's the lesson for you this morning. And we offer an invitation to those who are not yet Christians to have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ. Understand that there is only one way. That's what Jesus himself says. Wide is the gate, narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to salvation. Only one way though. Not multiple ways to get there. Just one. Will you walk down that path that Jesus has commanded we take? For those of us who are Christians, let's remember how important it is for us to remain faithful to the Lord no matter what, and that we remain faithful to His Word, that we stand up for it no matter the cost. The lesson is yours. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.